Well, we were talking about last week in chapter 2, we talked about these kingdoms. And we talked about these kings. And we talked about this vision and the interpretation of the vision. And we talked about what was coming. And we talked about the fact that Daniel is a prophetic book. It tells us what is coming down the pipe. No one has ever lived at a time, I believe, that is more interesting, strategic, and on the edge of eternity than we are. Daniel, even this great prophet that lived there in the Old Testament, he did not have all of the information that you and I have today. And he was talking about things to come. And he talked about these kingdoms. And you'll remember the kingdoms. Let's see how well you remember. This gold head on the statue represented one of the kingdoms. Which kingdom was it? Babylon. Good. And then after Babylon, this golden head, there was one that came after it, and it was a silver chest and arms, and it represented another two-part kingdom. Which one was it? Medes and Persians, or Media-Persia. Medo-Persia is really the way they say it. Then after that, there came another kingdom, and it was a bronze kingdom. Belly and thighs were bronze, and what kingdom did that represent? Greece. Okay, the Grecian Empire. And who was the first and powerful king of that empire? Alexander. You're going to need to know that in chapter 7 when we get there. Chapter 8, we're going to talk about that some. Then there came an iron kingdom, the iron legs. And what kingdom did that represent? Rome. And then we talked about another kingdom, the kingdom that was represented by the feet of iron and clay, toes partly of iron and partly of clay. It was a unified, divided kingdom. And which one was that one? It's still the Roman Empire, but we're going to call it the revived Roman Empire. Okay? It's the Roman Empire in which you and I are living today. In a sense, the Roman Empire has never gone away. It just sort of faded. It was not conquered, destroyed. It just sort of fell apart from the inside. It fell apart not from attack. It fell apart from interior corruption. And I very much think that of all kingdoms in the world that we are similar to in the United States, I'd say it's Rome. And if you want to study American history, go study the downfall of Rome, and you'll see pretty much we're taking the exact same path that they took. But I don't want to belabor that point. We then talked about the 10 horns and the 10 toes. Remember that? We talked about 10 heads, 10 horns, 10 toes. And they are 10 what? What do they represent? 10 kings. And these 10 kings are going to reign and rule for a little while with a very powerful king of the future. He's not ruling yet, but he's going to, and they're going to rule. Daniel chapter 7 and verse 23 said, he gave me this explanation, talking about the angel gave Daniel an explanation and said, the fourth beast is a fourth kingdom that will appear on the earth, and it will be different from all other kingdoms. And it will devour the whole earth, trampling it down and crushing it. And the 10 horns are 10 kings who will come from this kingdom. And after them, another king will arise different from the earlier ones, and he will subdue 3 kings. We then look to Revelation 17:12. Do you have that on that other scripture sheet there? Do you still have your sheet? Revelation 17:12, the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received a kingdom, but who will for 1 hour receive authority as kings along with the beast. These 10 toes or horns are 10 kings, and they are yet in the future. And I believe, and I think this is where we stopped last week wholeheartedly, that today's European Union is the forerunner and superstructure and substructure of what will be those 10 kingdoms. You say, well, how many kingdoms are there? How many nations are there in what is the European Union right now? Well, it fluctuates between 9, 10, 11, 12, back to 9. It just keeps changing. Right now, I think there are 11 countries or nations that are officially recognized. But if you were to take those 11 nations and you were to do an overlay over what was the Roman Empire in the time of the New Testament, you would find out that that area of the world, of course, Rome and Italy being included, if that area of the world would roughly be the exact same area that we're talking about. And there will be a time when there will be 10 of them, and out of them is going to rise up another king. And this king is going to be a recognized official who is brilliant in his strategy and economics and his diplomacy. He's going to be able to do a lot of things that way. And I believe that they will willingly give him the leadership of the entire European Union. Those 10 nations will willingly do it. But at some point, 3 nations are going to rebel against him. They're not going to like the way he's doing things. They're going to see how instead of doing it for the benefit of all 10, he's going to be benefiting his own stronghold, which will be Rome itself. And I believe that at that point they will rebel. And then you'll find in Revelation that 3 of them rebelled. He subdued them so quickly, so powerfully, that they're going to ask a question. Who on this earth can make war with this guy? This guy is not only an economic genius, a diplomatic genius, but he is a military genius like the world has never seen. I'm getting ahead of myself, but that's what's happening with those 10 toes. Then we didn't mention the king's divine replacement. And that is verse number 44, chapter 2, verse 44. Let's read it, and we're going to have to read it twice tonight. I'm going to come back to it. But in verse 44 it says, "In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." In the time of which kings? The 10-toed kingdom, the 10 horns, or that king who subdues 3 and he makes all of that world his world. Well, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all of those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. And this is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands, a rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold into pieces. Now, we read this last week, and we talked about the threshing floor and what it was for the chaff to blow away the husk of the grain. Well, that is exactly what's going to happen. Verse 44 is in correlation down there to verse 35 and 36. It's talking about that same thing. And so that is this divine kingdom. And what is the kingdom? It's God's kingdom. It is a replacement and final kingdom. And Jesus is the rock. Now, I didn't mention this to you. If you don't have this on your scripture sheet, write it down. Psalm 118, verse 22 says this. It says, The stone which the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation, and the one who trusts will never be dismayed. We've sung the little song, and we've taught it to children in Sunday school. This is the day that the Lord hath made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. This is the day that the Lord... And we always think that's the day we're living in. Well, it's a good song and a good thought. Every day is the Lord's day. Every day is the day the Lord made. But the day that God is talking about right here is the day, the marvelous day, when Jesus died for our sins. And he upon that foundation of his death, burial, and resurrection, upon that, on the foundation of the gospel, he builds a kingdom. And this kingdom is built on the rock, the capstone, which is the decorative stone, and the cornerstone, which is the foundation stone. In other words, Jesus is the rock of the kingdom, the foundation of the kingdom upon which you build, and he's also the beauty of the kingdom, the capstone. He's what makes it beautiful. And as we build our lives and build this church on Jesus Christ, the foundation and foundation stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the most solid thing about Grace Church is Jesus. And the most beautiful thing about Grace Church and the most attractive thing about Grace Church, likewise, is Jesus. It's not our program or our ideas. It's certainly not our preacher. The best thing about this church is the one upon whom it's built and who it glorifies, and that is the person of Jesus Christ. And so that is the replacement king. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse number 4. Very important for you to see this. Hebrews, 1 Peter, chapter 2, verse 4. The Bible talks about this over and over. Now, as you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious. Which stone was rejected by men? The story is told that when they were building the temple in Jerusalem at the time of Solomon, and you know that there was not the sound of a hammer or saw in all of Jerusalem when that temple was being built. They would quarry and cut and frame the stones in a long way off, and they would design them because they didn't want the sound of hammer or saw to be going on in the temple area. So that temple, which was many years in building, they would build that thing, and there was an angular stone. It just didn't seem to fit anybody. It just didn't fit in well. There was this stone that had been thrown over to the side, and they built the whole building. But they were just missing this one stone. They couldn't find it. This is the story from Josephus about the Old Testament. And he tells that they just couldn't find this one stone. Finally, the stone that the builders had rejected, the stone that the builders could not figure out where it went, he just didn't fit into their pattern, it had been thrown aside. But once they got the whole superstructure there, they knew that the thing was going to teeter. It wasn't going to make it until they found the right stone. They made a search. They looked all around and found the grass had grown up over here around an angular stone, a cornerstone, a foundation stone. So they went over and got it and put it in place, moved a few stones back and put it in, and everything fit perfect, and it was the foundation of everything. Well, see, the Bible says the builders rejected those Jews. They rejected Jesus Christ, and He was the foundation stone, the one true angular stone upon which everything rests. And they rejected Him, preferring to build their own temple. No wonder Jesus said, this temple that you've been 40 years in building is going to come down, and not one stone is going to stay on top of another. That temple did fall, but He wasn't talking about that. He was talking about their entire system of religion was going to fall and was not going to stand. Why? Because it was not built on the true cornerstone. And it's so very important. So look at this there in verse 4. As you come to Him, the living stone, rejected by men but chosen by God and precious to Him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in the Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame." And so this stone kingdom, this rock cut out without human hands, that is thrown down on earth, that strikes the statue at its feet, and everything crumbles to nothing but just chaff that the wind blows away. Who is this cornerstone? Well, it's none other than Jesus Christ. And so it's the king's divine replacement, and then finally the king's delight in Daniel. What a beautiful story this is. Back over in Daniel there, chapter number 2, at the end, here's how he reacted. Daniel chapter 2 and verse number 46. "Then King Nebuchadnezzar fell prostrate before Daniel and paid him honor and ordered that an offering and incense be presented to him." Now, Daniel would not have received it if it was actually to him. But notice the next phrase. "The king said to Daniel, 'Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries, for you were able to reveal this mystery.'" Then the king kept his promise. The king placed Daniel in a high position and lavished many gifts on him. He made him ruler over the entire province of Babylon, placed him in charge of all of his wise men. You know, this is interesting. These are the same wise men that were soothsayers and sorcerers, and they were doomed to death. And Daniel is the one that saved them. And then Nebuchadnezzar recognized it. And you must remember now that Daniel's still a young boy. He may not be over 18, 19, 20 years old. And now then, because of his integrity and God's blessing, he is going to be set over all of these wise men. Verse 49, "Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court." And so the king delighted in David. David was elevated because he didn't compromise. Isn't that interesting? You know, a lot of times people think, if I may just have to make a few concessions in this world, a few compromises. I may have to give up on my character. I may have to lie a little, cheat a little, just to get ahead. Daniel did just the opposite. He didn't do it. Now, Lot, he sat in the gate of the city of Sodom. Remember Lot? He sat in the gate of the city of Sodom. He sat in the same place of influence. He may not have been, of course he wasn't as important as Daniel was, but yet in his city, in his realm, he was an important man. He sat at the gate, but how did he get his place? Did he get it by integrity and by his conviction? Is that how he got it? Nope. He didn't get it that way. He got it by what? Compromise. He let his convictions go. He moved into a city where he should not have lived. He ignored the warnings of God. In fact, God even sent a warning as much as having he and his whole family carried away, taken off into captivity, and then he was brought back again by Abraham, his good uncle, brought him back, saved his neck, and when Lot got back there, instead of taking the warning, he just sort of wiped his brow, looked around, and said, "Whew, boy, that was rough. I better be more careful next time," and he moved right back into the middle of the mess that he was in before. There's always a lesson for us. So Lot, how'd he get his position? through compromise. He got his position through letting go on some things and not being true to what he knew was the truth. And so he didn't last very long. But not Daniel. He was elevated because he didn't compromise. He was honored, and because he honored God. And then he was rewarded. He was rewarded handsomely for all of what he had, all of the sacrifices that he had made, and going to the Lord and being honest. He was rewarded with power, with riches, and with prominence. But even with that, even with him, so to speak, having his boat come in, he still remained humble. Because what did he do? He turned around there in verse 49, and at his request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to sit with him. You know, a lot of people have the habit of stepping on people on their way up and using people on their way up to get where they want, and they just forget about the people, you know. They just think that people are tools and step on them to get what they want. Daniel didn't do that. Don't you think God didn't watch Daniel and he repaid him for his faithfulness? Daniel chapter 3. Fabulous story. Has to be one of my favorite stories in all of the Bible. When I was a boy growing up, the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace was number one. Number two was David and Goliath. And number three, very close behind, was Daniel in the lion's den. When I was a boy, we used to act it out in the backyard. We'd get out there, and I mean, we'd get big boxes and refrigerator boxes and act like that was the lion's den. We had more fun. And our imaginations would run wild. One of us would be the lion, and oh man, it was something. I love these stories. Has to be the most well known, if not the most well known, of all Old Testament Bible stories. A favorite. Those names are interesting. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I heard about a preacher one time who was going to preach on this subject and was having a hard time remembering these names to pronounce them. Of the three Hebrew young boys, he didn't have any problem with Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, but it was the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego he couldn't get right. So he got an index card and wrote it down, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Put them in the pocket on the inside of his suit. Sure enough, he thought he could remember, but he got to preaching and he came to a point where he had to remember those names and he couldn't remember it. So he got that thing, opened his coat up and looked inside and said their names was Hart, Schaffner, and Marks. Well, I don't think we have any problem remembering their names. They're right in front of us. Three Hebrew people, to be sure, these are the ones that God honored in a very special way this day. And they did so because they honored Him. Now, let's set the stage. Make sure we get this right. We are looking at a passage of Scripture that many times is interpreted only for the value of the three Hebrew children and the event of the moment, but remember that we're in a book about prophecy. And I want you to understand that there is tremendous prophetic value to chapter 3. Now, I was attempting to try to teach all of chapter 3 tonight, but I've cut it off at verse 12 because I want you to see some parallels about what it went on then and how God gave an absolute, almost photo of what is going to happen in the future. And here's what was going on. As we leave chapter 2, we see that King Nebuchadnezzar was the king of the world. He had a vision miraculously interpreted by a teenage Jew. In that dream, God used this teenage Jew, Daniel, to reveal to him about things that were yet to come. In fact, he showed him in a panorama of world history right to the end, and he told him all about the world's powers that would come and go. And in his dream, Nebuchadnezzar saw what we talked about. He saw a golden-headed, silver-chested, bronze-bellied, and iron-legged with a bunch of funny-looking feet. He saw this statue. And this statue and the revelation, this revelation of the statue and of his dream greatly impressed the king, and he rewarded Daniel for what he had done. We've already talked about that. And then the king, at that point, humbled himself. And he admitted that the God of Daniel, look back at that verse if you would, verse 47, surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings and a revealer of mysteries. So for a moment of time, Nebuchadnezzar got down and humbled himself. But there's some things you need to notice. So let's read chapter 3, verse 1 to 12, and I want you to notice some very powerful things in this passage of Scripture. Just follow along in your Bible. Now, King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. That's very important. There's an archaeological discovery 6 miles southeast of the city of where it was Old Babylon, and they cannot understand why they're finding traces of gold in this spot when there's none in the subsuelo. What is the word in English? In the subterranean area there, they can't seem to find it. Then he summoned the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the advisors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image that he had set up. So the satraps, the prefects, the governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you were commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace." Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshiped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, "O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, the lyre, harp, and all the other stuff, must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace." Verse 12. "But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold that you have set up." Now the king was impressed with what he saw in this original vision. It really got a hold of him. He was disturbed at first. If you remember, he was greatly troubled. We talked about that. He was in his sleep. He evidently had this recurring dream. And as he's lying there, this giant statue standing there, the thing was just monstrous. It scared him to death. And so he had to have an answer. You know, we talked about the story. He put out a demand, tell me the dream and the interpretation, or I'm just going to do away with all you wise men. And so Daniel steps forward and saves the day, interprets the dream, and the king is just taken away with this whole thing. He looks at that thing and he dwells on it. For a little while he was humbled. He had his feet cut out from under him. His whole system of government, his entire system of theology, everything about his religion, all of his astrology, all of his soothsaying, all of his sorcerers had failed. All of that had failed. Everything that he had believed in and built his life on and built his kingdom on had been cut to ribbons in a moment of time because a young teenage Jew come forward and said, "There is not a God on this earth who can tell you what's going on, but there is a God in heaven that can tell you what's going on." That's very crucial. No God on earth can do it, but there's a God in heaven that can do it. There's only one God that inhabits the heavens. And so Nebuchadnezzar has his feet chopped out from under him. He's humbled. He says, "Oh, it is so true that your God, O Daniel, is the God of gods and the Lord of kings. And I'm just going to give you all this stuff because I said I was supposed to." And, but you know what? 20 years passed or thereabouts. Nebuchadnezzar's got a lot of time to think about this. He reigns for a little over 40 years, 40-something years, and at about the 20, 23, 24-year mark, Nebuchadnezzar's thinking about this whole thing. And I'm telling you, he looks at this kingdom. You remember the verse that said, "God has given you the dominion and the rule over all peoples and even the animals. God has given it to you." Well, about for a little while, he accepted that. Pretty soon, he got full of himself. You know what happens over here in chapter number 5 about Nebuchadnezzar. This is when he becomes a beast because God once again cuts his feet out from under him, worse than ever. But here's the story in this chapter. Nebuchadnezzar mulls this thing over and says, "Head of gold, head of gold, head of gold, limited kingdom. Kingdom only going to last a certain amount of time. I don't like that. What do you mean there's going to be another kingdom that's going to last forever? What do you mean my kingdom's not going to last? Well, I'm this head of gold. I'm the best king." He said it himself. "The next one's inferior, and the next one's inferior to that, and I'm the best kingdom. So, you know what? I'm not going to make myself a statue of just a head of gold. I'm going to build myself a statue and an image out there, and the whole thing is going to be made of gold." Think about that. Let's see what he was impressed with. Well, the first thing on your sheet, write down, the king was impressed with the image. He made an image that he thought was a replica of what he had seen. Verse 1, in your King James Version of the Bible, it says it was 60 cubits high and it was 6 cubits wide. It was 90 feet high and it was 9 feet wide. That's the same proportion. And that is the correct measurement. This was a giant statue, more than 2 times taller than this roof. Way on up there, maybe 2.5 times as tall as the ceiling above us. And 9 feet wide. This was a giant statue. He made an image. He was taken away. He was impressed with this image. And he was really impressed that he was part of it. Next thing, write this down. The king was impressed with something else. He was impressed with the image, and then he was impressed with himself. Did you ever know anybody that was just really impressed with himself? Are they enjoyable people to be around? No. No, they're not. Verse 1 says he made it all of gold. Somehow he got to thinking about what Daniel had said and didn't like the idea of his kingdom being replaced by another. He said, I'm this head of gold. In fact, my kingdom, tell you what, I'm going to supersede that whole thing. And nobody's taking my kingdom away from me. I'm going to leave it to my sons and grandsons and their sons and their grandsons. And we're just going to keep this thing right here in the family. It's just going to keep going. My kingdom's going to be an everlasting kingdom. Now, he had told him in 237, you, O king, are the king of kings. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power. In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field, the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you ruler over them. You are that head of gold. But Nebuchadnezzar saw himself as bigger than life. He wasn't just the head of gold. The whole thing was about him. Did you ever know anybody that interpreted all events and happenings in their life and in your life in terms of how it affected them? Did you ever get around anybody like that? That they interpret everything. Whatever's going on around them, close to them, or even remotely related to them, they interpret that thing on the basis of how it affects them. Adult parents sometimes, or adult children sometimes come to seek advice from the parents. And the parents, if they're not careful, give advice to the children on the basis of how it's going to affect them. I know pastors that give advice to their people on the basis of how it is going to affect them. You know, it's not supposed to be that way. Well, do you know what Nebuchadnezzar did? He wanted everything interpreted in relationship to him. He wanted to be in the middle of it. Well, you got to remember that this Nebuchadnezzar was mighty. He was a monarch. He ruled for 40 years. He was a brilliant general. He never lost a battle. Archaeologists have uncovered the fact that he was a magnificent builder. We talked about the tower, the hanging towers of Babel, the aqueducts and many things that they had there. He had projects all around that land. And when you discover what the archaeologists say about him, you'll find out that everything he did lavishly and with a flair. He'd build mighty buildings, way bigger than they needed to be, and with the best architecture and the best buildings and the best materials that he could find. And this building, this image that he was building, was going to be the most lavish of them all. It was an attempt. Make sure you get this. This was an attempt to deify himself. Now look back at verse 44 of chapter 2. It says, in the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms, bring them to an end, but it will itself endure forever. Now, he could not abide the idea that there was going to be a kingdom that was going to come after his that was going to go on and it was going to rule and just reign forever and ever. He just couldn't stand that somebody else would have an everlasting kingdom and his would be temporary. So he became bigger than history. And instead of playing a part, he became the whole story. So the king was impressed with himself. Something else, the king was impressed with his kingdom. He was impressed with his kingdom. How do I know that? Look, if you would, to verse number 2. It says, then he summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he'd set up. He was able to send out an edict and everybody had to run. He was impressed with his power. He was impressed that when he said jump, people had to say how high. He was it. I mean, this guy was really in control. And so he made it that all had to come to his dedication. Then he did something else. He made all to come, not only to the dedication, but he made them all come to worship. Now, verses 4 and 5, look if you would. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, this is what You are commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of these instruments, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. So he made everybody come to worship. Nebuchadnezzar knew the power of religion. He knew he could control people if he could get them all united under one religion. If he could unite everyone under the one world religion, a global alliance, a one world alliance, a one world religion, a mother of harlots, Babylon religion. You know where I'm going with this. If he could just do that, then he'd be able to control the people. There was an Inca in Peru by the name of Pachacutec. And Pachacutec was a brilliant man. And Pachacutec, when he was living there and was following in the line of succession of the Inca rulers, he came to a time when he understood that really and truly that the sun was not God. One day while he was at Ollantaytambo, sitting up on top of this little place worshiping the sun god, clouds began to come between him and the god. He said, well, how can this be? He came out the next day and once again clouds. It was supposed to be sunny. He was there worshiping the sun. Clouds came between and he knew something was wrong. He said, well, it couldn't be that the face of my God could be obscured by mere mist. How can this be? The sun is not God. So he defied the sun. He cursed the sun. And the sun did nothing to him. He said, the sun is not God. The sun is a created thing. But the entire Inca Empire, which extended from southern Mexico to the southern tip of South America and lasted for some 400 years, that entire empire was built upon one thought, that the Inti, or the sun, is God. The Inca is the son of the sun. Do what he says or the sun won't shine. They had the entire South American continent, with the exception of parts of Brazil and parts of Argentina, under their thumb, under their rule, because of one uniting thought and religion. Did you know that Nebuchadnezzar knew the power of uniting people under one religion? He knew that religious fervor and having one dominant religion is a very, very powerful thing. I want you to know that has not escaped the mind. If you remember when I talked about, when we were doing the Des Moines 10 Toughest Questions, and I talked about, isn't Islam or isn't Allah the same God as the God of the Bible? I talked about the history there of Saudi Arabia and Medina and Mecca and how that whole thing started and how that Muhammad himself traveled to Jerusalem when he was young and got it in his head, the power of Judaism and the power that religion had over the people. And then he came back and started going to the cave, sitting under a little cloth and having his visions and dreaming up his own religion, which was the deification of the 7th century A.D. And that's what he did. He knew that he could gain power. And I want to tell you that the power of Islam is that it is a dominant, one world, cover all, only one religion, and radical faith, radical belief in that is very powerful. That's exactly what this guy was doing. He knew that there was tremendous power in religion. He did something else. Not only did he make them all come to the dedication, make them all come to worship or get united in a religion, he made a herald speak for him. Look at verse 4. Verse number 4, it says, and the herald proclaimed loudly, this is what you are commanded to do. So he had somebody out there speaking for him. He had his own prophet for hire. He was a pawn in his hand. He wasn't free to speak. He was free to say whatever the king told him. Do you know the history of these United States is an absolutely wonderful, marvelous history? 57 signers of the Declaration of Independence, 54 of them were preachers, yet those preachers and pastors and seminary professors, not one of them wanted there to be a one dominant religion in this country. When they talked about the Establishment Clause of religion, they were not saying kick God out of government. They were saying let no single religion or denomination be the one state religion. Rather, let people worship as they will in the way they will, and let there be many religions, but that doesn't mean kick God out. But it was brilliant in the fact that you're not going to make the state and religion one and the same. And see, Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar sought to do that. And there are many places in the world today that are seeking to do exactly that. Then not only did he have a herald speak for him that was a mere puppet that could not say what he wanted to. And I want to thank God that in America, a preacher up to this point can stand in that pulpit and say what he wants to. Not in Canada. Canada's lost that ability. But in the United States of America, I can stand in that pulpit. Now, maybe some people are uncomfortable about what I preach or teach. But they may be uncomfortable, but nobody prohibits. And I want to thank God for a body of elders and a board of deacons and a bunch of people that just simply say, sick them to me like sick them to a bulldog, go preach the Word, and then never told me not one time not to preach the Bible or to try to go a little more softly. I thank God for a church. Let's give the Lord a hand for a church like this. It is wonderful. It's wonderful. Great freedom. But this fellow was a puppet. Then he commanded something else. Now, this is all under the idea that he was impressed with his kingdom. He thought he could just rule and reign. He was impressed, and here's what he did. He commanded that all worship. Key word, command. He commanded everyone to worship. Folks, you cannot command worship. How are you going to command worship? Because where does worship happen? Jesus said it to the Samaritan woman, if you're going to worship me, you're going to have to worship me how? In spirit and in truth. I mean, outward conformity is not heartfelt devotion. It's not true worship. Now watch. You cannot command worship. You can't bring people to... You can bring people to services. You can get people here. Parents can bring their children and young people here, but you can't force people to worship. Worship is something which comes from the heart. Worship is something that goes on inside. Jesus said, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. You cannot force people to worship. But Nebuchadnezzar thought he could. He could make them bow, but he could not make them worship from the heart. Now I'll add something else. You can't stop prayer and worship in the public school system either. You cannot stop it. Now you might stop the congregation of them. You might stop, but you cannot stop a person in their heart from giving glory to God and worshiping Him and addressing Him and talking. You cannot do that. It is impossible. And so worship cannot be commanded and worship cannot be prohibited. It's interesting, isn't it? You can't command worship. I can't, you know, Philip can come up and lead us on Sunday, and that's just one type of worship. Never get it in your head that the only worship is when you're doing music. That's wonderful, but that's not all. But let's just say we're all here and he's leading us in music and he says, all right, everybody worship. And he gets it in his mind that you're not as fervent in worship as he thinks you ought to be. And he said he just really gets on to, all right, now I told you to worship. That doesn't create worship. Worship is something that flows out of a heart full of adoration, full of thanksgiving. And see, here's what happens. This Nebuchadnezzar comes and says, come and worship. So what was he looking? Was he looking for heartfelt worship? Well, he might have wanted it, but what he was looking for was outward conformity. That's the name of what I'm talking about tonight, is the conformity. Let's see, how did I say that? Is it on your list? Compelled to conform. They were compelled to conform. And so that's the next thing that you'll see there, number four, that the king was impressed with conformity. Everyone must bow. Everyone must worship at the same time. Everyone must worship at the same place. Everyone must worship in the same way. This is going to be a one-world alliance of religions, is what he was saying. We're just all going to do it at the same time, same place. We're all going to bow when the music plays, when they toot that horn down with you. And when they toot it again, up with you. And when they, in other words, how many places do we see this in the world? It's five times a day. They blow a horn and everybody does what? Now, do you think that's, no, it's conformity. It's not heartfelt devotion. If it was heartfelt devotion, then the leaders of the world in relieving those that would have been, that were hurting there in the tsunami would have been the Islamics, because they were the ones that suffered the most. But were they the leaders? No, there was nothing heartfelt about it. They were last on the list at trying to help them. You understand that? See, it's not, you cannot command worship. And so he was looking for conformity. And so not only that, he was so interested in conformity and getting everybody to do what he said that he was willing to use the ultimate coercion. Verse number 6, whoever does not fall down and worship will be immediately thrown into a blazing furnace of fire. When there's not heartfelt devotion, then coercion will have to be used. Nebuchadnezzar couldn't handle the idea that some would not see him as a god, and so he had to really magnify the consequences. Conformity crept into Judaism. They said things like, speaking to Jesus, Master, why don't your followers follow the tradition of the elders? They're eating their food without washing their hands. They weren't talking about getting the dirt off, folks. They were talking about these ceremonial washings where they would pour tubs and tubs of water and go through and hold their hands up until stop dropping off of their elbow. And then they would do it again until the drops stopped dropping off. And then they'd do it again. They'd do that and they would do their head and their hands, their feet. Ceremonial washings, traditions of the elders. They wanted conformity. The people in Judaism, they could not handle that Jesus said that the Sabbath is for man and man wasn't for the Sabbath. They spent their whole lives thinking that the Sabbath was so holy that if you had a guy that was a seamstress or a woman that was a seamstress and she was walking along and had left a couple of needles in her blouse or something by mistake, they'd say that she was working on the Sabbath and they could excommunicate her from the temple or from the synagogue. Crazy. I mean, they were taking these things and they were doing something with it. And so these kinds of conformities crept into Judaism. Let me tell you something else. Conformity creeps into Christianity too. Ever been part of a church that had a us for no more attitude? We're it. We've got it. We're holy and everybody else isn't. Ever been a part of anything like that? Ever been a part of we are the ones doing God's will. It's us and us only. Down south, there is a group of churches that believe in what is called the Baptist Bride. Anybody ever heard of the Baptist Bride? I know my father-in-law has. A Baptist Bride. Now, folks, I am a historic Baptist. I'm not ashamed of where I came from or what I believe. I'm a Christian, but the Baptist set of teachings has been just Bible teaching. I don't have any problem with that. But I'm going to tell you, when you say that there is the Bride of Christ and there is a special group of people that these Baptists are the bride and everybody else are just guests of the bride, you have got to do some unbelievable gyrations with the Word of God to come up with something like that. And they said, well, it started on the shores of Galilee with John the Baptist because he was a Baptist. Well, you know what? You are really working hard to come up with that. But I mean, there are guys that will preach themselves red in the face and pass out in the pulpit talking about how Baptists are going to be the ones that have the real places of prominence in heaven and everybody else is just going to be the guest. Well, you know, these are the kinds of things that happen. Conformity creeps into Christianity. Group mentality. You know, I'm going to get real practical here. There are colleges, Christian colleges, that seek allegiance to them, to their ideologies and their way of thinking. And if you go against their way of thinking in any form, in any shape or fashion, there's no room for you in their way of thinking when it comes to serving God. That's conformity. That's not worship. That's conformity to the traditions, ideologies, and preferences of men. There are denominations that are exactly the same way. If it's not happening within their denomination, then it's not happening. If it does not originate in a certain city under a certain group of leaders, and if it didn't come out, then it is just not. It is not of God. Well, I'm going to tell you, I got a little secret for you. It's just not true. And then there are conformity creeps into very strong leaders and their preferences. They become really strong and they get some notoriety and all of a sudden they start trying to pick out certain things that they think are more important than other things and they try to conform everybody to the way they see on certain points and usually ends up talking about haircuts and whether you wear wire-rimmed glasses and things like that. You believe I'm kidding? I am not kidding you. I mean, it's the new Amish, if you know what I'm talking about. And so, strong leaders and their preferences. But can I read you a verse of Scripture? You got it on your scripture sheet there. It says Luke 9:49. I talked about this boy on Sunday, John. Remember him? I said John was explosive and John was sectarian and John was everything. Here it is right here. Master, John said, we saw a man driving out demons in your name and we tried to stop him because he's not one of us. Some translations say, we tried to stop him because he's not one of our group. What does Jesus answer him? Do not stop him, Jesus said, for whoever is not against you is for you. You know, Nebuchadnezzar wanted total conformity. We think, oh, that's terrible how he commanded conformity. Bow at the same time. You know what? There's just something about getting everybody to do what we think they ought to do, when we think they ought to do it, how we think. There's just something about that that just sort of puffs the ego of people. It even puffs up families as they try to control one another. Watch out for that. And so Ephesians 4:3, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now we're talking about all. He said, who are the people? Who are the darlings of God's eyes? Who are the ones that are the apple of His eyes? All who have put their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. He said, you mean the people don't agree with you? Do you know one of the greatest lessons I've ever learned in my life is this? Is that God blesses in a great way people who do not agree with me. God doesn't determine who He's going to bless on whether they agree with me or not. And God doesn't determine who He's going to bless on whether they agree with you or not. Wouldn't it be nice if everybody was just like us? It just doesn't work that way, does it? You know what? He was impressed with several things, but there's something he was unimpressed with. Number five, he was unimpressed with any conflicting conviction. If somebody had a conviction that was other than what he had, he just couldn't handle it. Look at verse number 8. At this time, some astrologers came forward and denounced the Jews. They said, King Nebuchadnezzar, they said, you've got some Jews here. Verse 12, who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. He was unimpressed with conflicting convictions. The strategy of the astrologers in chapter 2, verse 49, if you have to remember, they are the ones that now then have had somebody put over them. Why are they doing this? Why are these astrologers, why do they have their magnifying glasses out just trying to find something wrong with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Why did they do that with Daniel in the lion's den thing? Why? Why is that? Why? Verse 49 is the answer of chapter 2. It says, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon. They were jealous. You got it? Jealousy is the reason. These astrologers, they could have... It wasn't that... You think these astrologers were in their heart worshiping the king? Do you think that they really were worshiping this image? I mean, they knew all about the story. They knew where the interpretation came from. That was well patented within the palace and all the king. Everybody knew all about that. Now, all of a sudden, the king, he gets carried away with the whole thing, builds this big thing. You know what? I am this idol, and this is my kingdom, and mine is the gold kingdom, and I'm a god now. Bow down and worship me. They knew better. It didn't have anything to do with their heartfelt devotion to King Nebuchadnezzar. It had to do with heartfelt devotion to whom? Themselves. You know why they were mad at Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Because they were just a little higher on the ladder. Jealousy. Boy, jealousy will drive you to do a lot of things, won't it? Jealousy drove these guys to try to get them thrown and killed by throwing them into the fiery furnace. They said, hey, king, they don't pay you any attention. Hey, king, they ignore your commands. Hey, king, they're creating waves. These guys are nonconformists. Look at me, king. I'm down here on my face. Just like that little boy. Just like the little boy that his father got onto. That little boy was misbehaving. His father paddled his hind end, told him to go sit in the corner. He put a little chair over there and told him to sit in the corner. The little boy stood up and went over and sat him down. He stood up again. He did it about four times. He said, if you stand up one more time, I'm going to paddle your hind end. He sat down crying and says, all right. He says, my bottom is sitting on this chair, but in my heart, I'm standing up. You know what? That's exactly what's going on. Notice the steadfastness of the administrators in verse number 12. They're Jews that you set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. They don't pay any attention. They don't serve your gods, nor do they worship the image of gold. Now, these guys did not make a stink. I want you to know that these guys, they were not out there with placards marking, we don't have to bow, they weren't doing that. That's not what they were doing. They just simply just didn't bow. That's all they had to do, just not bow. I can imagine them just kind of, oh boy, here we go, I'm not bowing down to that king. And they stepped back, and they were being watched. And they were grabbed up, and you know the rest of the story. Now, we're going to stop with the story right there, but I want to go back, and I want you to see some things. Take your Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 13. I told you, if you're going to understand the book of Revelation, you have to understand the book of Daniel. If you're going to understand the book of Daniel, you've got to understand the book of Revelation because they help each other. All right? I want you to notice the comparisons. This is not only a story about the triumph of faith in the life of three men. This is the story about things to come. Now watch. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. Now, folks, we are in what is known as the tribulation period. And we are naming the protagonist, as it were, of the great drama known as the tribulation. I saw a beast coming out of the sea. He had 10 horns and 7 heads. Why only 7 heads? Why not 10 heads? Well, because 3 of them been chopped off because they rebelled. Remember? And so, 7 heads with 10 crowns. They still have 10 kingdoms. They just don't have 10 kings. And on each a name, a blasphemous name. The beast I saw resembled a leopard, but he had feet like those of a bear and a mouth like that of a lion. The dragon gave the beast his power and his throne and great authority. Who is the dragon, by the way? Satan is the dragon. We'll look at that in a little bit when we get to Revelation chapter 12. One of the heads of the beast seemed to have had a fatal wound, but the fatal wound had been healed. The whole world was astonished and followed the beast. Drop down to verse number 7. He was given, speaking of the beast, power to make war against the saints and to conquer them, and was given authority over, notice what it says, every tribe, people, language, and nation. So the first thing I want you to see is there was a king of the world. There will be a king of the world. Who was Nebuchadnezzar in the time that he lived? He was king of what? He was king of the world. Of all nations. 120 provinces. All the world worth ruling at that time, he was ruling. And when it comes time to the end time during the tribulation period, this beast, the Old Testament called him a little horn. We're going to look at it in a few weeks. Mouth that speaks boastful things. He's the king of the world. The next thing is this king that's going to come craves worship. He craves worship. Does that remind you of anybody? Nebuchadnezzar in Daniel there, we read in Daniel chapter 3 and verse number 4, the herald, this is what you're commanded to do, O people, nations, men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound, then he said, fall down and worship Nebuchadnezzar's image. He craves worship. Why is that? You see, Nebuchadnezzar and what he was doing was just a forecast. It was a foresight. He was an Old Testament type of what the New Testament Antichrist is going to be. The Antichrist is going to be a king of the world and he's going to crave worship. Why is he going to crave worship? Who gives the Antichrist his power? Who gives him his power? Satan. And what has Satan wanted ever since the beginning? Ezekiel chapter 14, Isaiah chapter 12. What has he always wanted? He wanted to ascend to the sides of the north. He wanted to go up to the place of the Most High. He wanted to take God's place so that he could be what? Worshipped. He didn't get it in heaven. He's thrown to earth. He's ultimately thrown to earth in the book of Revelation. And he is going to seek to be worshipped. He craves worship. And then he's going to have a herald that speaks for the king. There's going to be a herald. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? He put him a little prophet out there. He said, okay, you go out there and tell them this. Tell them they've got to get down and worship or else. What does this king do? Well, he has a herald that does the same thing. Chapter 13, verse 11. Verse 11 says, then I saw another beast coming out of the earth. We'll explain that at a later time. He had two horns like a lamb, but he spoke like a dragon. He exercised all the authority of the first beast on his behalf and made the earth and its inhabitants to worship the beast whose fatal wound had been healed. And he performed great and miraculous signs, even causing fire to come down from heaven to earth in the full view of men. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. And so this herald is going to come out and he's going to speak great things. He's given the authority of the king, of this future king, and he speaks for him. These are all things that Nebuchadnezzar had done in his day. There is an image set up to honor the beast. Remember, there was an image set up to honor whom? When the accusation was made against the Jews there at the end of the chapter, in verse number 12, what was the accusation? They don't pay you any attention. They don't honor you. They don't worship your image. And here's what we have. An image is set up to honor the beast. Chapter 13 and verse number 14. Because of the signs he was given power to do on behalf of the first beast, he deceived the inhabitants of the earth. The end of the verse. He ordered them to set up an image in honor of the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. He set up an image. Then number 5. What else is the same? Well, there was the death penalty for nonconformists. What was the death? What was the penalty for nonconformists before Nebuchadnezzar? Kill them. Throw them in the fiery furnace. What is the penalty for nonconformists in the book of Revelation? It says here in chapter 13 and verse number 15, it says, he was given power to give breath to the image of the first beast so that it could speak and cause all who refused to worship the image to be what? Killed. Death penalty for nonconformists. Number 6, the king had a favorite number. The king's going to have a favorite number. What's his number going to be? Look, if you would, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast. For it is man's number. His number is, and what is that number there? 6, 6, 6. You say, what does that have to do with Nebuchadnezzar? Go back. Go back to chapter 3 of the book of Daniel and read the first verse. What does it say? Watch this. It says, I want you to build. It says, we're going to build ourselves a statue. It's 90 feet high. But what is it originally in the language? It's 60 cubits high. And how wide is it? It is 6 cubits wide. Wide. And how many instruments are going to play? 6. Isn't that interesting? Had a favorite number. Kind of interesting how it is. Why is that? Because it's the number of man, just one short of completion. Best man can do, the very best effort that mankind can do, is to come short of God. Because all have sinned and come what? Short of the glory of God. And so, here's what we have. Here's your overview. We have a king that wants to rule the whole world. He wants to use religion to make it happen. Nonconformists are killed and persecuted. What's going to happen in the end times? We're going to have a king that wants to rule the entire world. He's going to use religion to rule the world. He's going to have a spokesman for that religion. And what's he going to do to those nonconformists? He's going to persecute them. These Nebuchadnezzar, for you to understand it, is a type of the New Testament Antichrist. And for you to understand it, these three Hebrew children, notice that they're Hebrew children. Call them children. They're probably 35 to 40 years old by now. These three Hebrew boys are going to be thrown into the fiery furnace because they're Hebrews and they represent the major emphasis of the persecution during the time of the Antichrist is going to be against whom? Against, as it always has been, the Jews. Many Christians as well. But the ones he really is going to be hating are the Jews. Chapter 12 talks about the old serpent. That old serpent, the dragon, Satan and Lucifer is his name. And he was cast out of heaven and he fell to earth and he stood before the virgin, waiting on the virgin to bring forth a child. But before he could do anything to the child was caught up into heaven. And so since he couldn't do anything to the child, he turned around and he persecuted the woman. And people used to think, well, he's talking about Mary. No, he's not talking about Mary. He's talking about the entire nation of Israel. Because if he persecutes the woman and it's Mary, then he's persecuting her, watch this, 2,000 years after she's done died and gone to heaven. He's not persecuting her in heaven. He's persecuting the woman, the Jews. And I want you to know that this story of a worldwide king who sends out an edict for everyone to come and bow at his image is exact picture of what's going to happen in the end times. A king of his own making, a wicked, a son of perdition, a heathen, is going to put himself in the place of world domination and he's going to call the whole world to come and worship. Now let me just say this to you. All efforts of trying to unite in an ecumenical way the religions and denominations of the world, all of those efforts are preparatory efforts for the end times. They are not only so that people can get along. Are you listening? We are in a world. That's why I tell you that we're living in the most. We're on the cuspice of eternity. We are just right there. We are right there at the time of the Lord coming. Because of all the, just the efforts to try to blur the lines, eliminate the national borders, have a global community, a world village, the ability to just get everybody to just get along, get rid of religion altogether. What's the best way to get rid of religion? Replace it with another one. And so they're going to try with a one world religion, the Babylon mystery religion, the mother of harlots. They're going to try to do that.